Well, as I indicated last Lord's Day in our prayer meeting, my intention was to preach on the Ten Commandments, continue our series on the Ten Commandments. I had every intention of doing that, but in God's providence, this past week I was not able to secure a sufficient amount of time necessary to adequately prepare for the next installment in that series. So tonight we're going to turn our attention to a completely different subject. We're going to consider together tonight the subject of temptation. I'd like you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1, if you would, please. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 15. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James writes these words. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now you need not be a follower of Christ for very long before you realize that temptation to sin is part of our regular experience. It doesn't take long to discover the power of temptation to sin. There are many professing believers who begin the Christian life and they start out making all kinds of vows and promises to the Lord, and they vow faithfulness to the Lord, but they soon find out that many of those vows and promises of faithfulness, even though made with the best of intentions, aren't always kept. They aren't always fulfilled. And the time comes when Christians with even the best of intentions are not faithful to the Lord. And with deep sadness and regret and embarrassment, they are confronted with their own sin and their own unfaithfulness to Christ. They find very quickly that temptation and sin are formidable foes. The Christian at different times comes into seasons of temptation, and at those times, he's grieved when he finds his resolve, he senses his resolve melting away, and he finds himself doing the very thing that he said he would never do. And he finds himself confessing sins and repenting of sins, very sins that he vowed to God that he would forsake, to his great grief and shame. What is the secret of temptation's power? And why is it that we are so often and so easily drawn aside into sin? Why do we find ourselves at times to be helpless against the sin that we would resist? Well, these are some of the most perplexing questions that Christians have to deal with. And before we delve into them, I want to make some preliminary comments about the process by which temptation comes about. Because I think if we're clear about this, the process of temptation, it'll help us to understand some things later on. So how does temptation come about? And what is the process by which temptation and sin are realized? Well, that process is described for us in this text that we just read in James chapter 1. Notice in particular verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Temptation comes about through two things, the combination of two things. There's an inducement from without, and then there's also an inducement from within. Some forbidden item, some forbidden object or commodity becomes an object of desire. And that forbidden item, coupled with desire, produces the temptation. Lust sets itself upon some object, some forbidden object, and at that point, temptation occurs. And if the temptation is not resisted, then a kind of conception takes place and child sin is born. And if child sin is allowed to come to full adulthood, child sin grows up to death. So this is the order that we have in the process of temptation. There's lust, followed by temptation, followed by sin, followed by death. That's the order. Now, temptation by itself is not sin. It's not sin if you're tempted. Temptation itself doesn't involve anything sinful. In fact, even the object of desire isn't necessarily a sinful thing. It's neutral in itself. It's when desire goes out, lust goes out to meet and embrace the forbidden thing. And when that happens, an unholy marriage takes place and child sin is born. A prostitute may repeatedly beckon a man, but he commits no sin as long as he doesn't embrace her in his heart or with his arms. She can beckon all he wants, but no sin is committed unless he consents. And so it is with sin and lust. Same thing. Sin and temptation can come to us, but it's when lust goes out and embraces the object, the forbidden object. Then sin is conceived and death is the result. Temptation occurs when some forbidden object presents itself to lust. Sometimes this occurs just in the ordinary course of our days, ordinary course of life. One simply finds himself in a situation where he's tempted. The opportunity for sin arises, we could say, in the ordinary course of things or in the ordinary providence of God. At other times, temptation comes about as a deliberate attack from our enemy, Satan. It comes in some form. We could call it entrapment. Satan comes and he tries to entrap the saints. And the opportunity for sin, along with the suggestion to sin, comes directly through the activity of Satan. He sets a trap that's designed to ensnare the believer. Satan is frequently presented in Scripture as the agent in temptation. We see him right at the outset in the Garden of Eden. You remember with Job, same thing with Job, David's numbering of the people, that was attributed to Satan. Satan stood up and induced David to do this. There was Jesus in the wilderness, Judas' betrayal of Jesus. And that's just a few examples. We can go throughout Scripture and find many examples where Satan comes and he tempts. One of his names is Tempter. That's what he's called. That's what he does. It's one of his activities. And we need to keep this in mind, because too often we think of temptation as some kind of impersonal force, sort of like a gas, that's an invisible gas that we can't smell, and it's just kind of floating around out there, and sometimes we run into it, other times we avoid it. It's not something impersonal. But behind this temptation that we sometimes think just occurs in a happenstance kind of a way, behind many of the temptations we face is an intelligent, skilled, clever, rational being who deliberately and by design seeks to use temptation to ensnare people in sin. And if we remembered that more often, we would be far better off, far better prepared to stand against the temptations that we face. We would probably be far more successful in overcoming the temptations that we face than we are. There's an intelligent mind behind temptation. I'm not prepared to say that Satan is directly involved in absolutely every temptation that we face. You know, a man can trip on a rock, whether that rock was purposely put there to trip him up or else whether it just happened to be there. But still, the Bible tells us that Satan, in some way, at some times, is involved directly in at least a good number of temptations that we encounter. Now, I don't want to get bogged down tonight with an overly technical discussion of the origin of temptation. That's a knotty question. But what the Bible makes clear is at least these three things. First thing, Satan's involved in temptation. I'm not saying every single one, but Satan is definitely involved in temptation. Number two, God doesn't tempt people to sin. And James tells us that in verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And then a third thing Scripture teaches us is that God limits the temptations of his people. You know the text, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as has come to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. So regardless of how Satan may or may not be involved in any particular case of temptation, we bear full responsibility for our actions. We can't blame God for it. We can't blame the devil. Remember many years ago, I'm dating myself, but that comedian used to say, "The devil made me do it." Can't blame Satan. Can't blame God. The responsibility rests with us. So whether temptation comes about in the ordinary providence of God or the deliberate action of Satan, it comes about when something forbidden becomes an object of desire. That's the general process by which temptation is realized. So having looked at that briefly and thought about that briefly, I'd like for us to consider some of the reasons behind the power of temptation. And we're only going to get to one tonight. Maybe we'll do some others in the future. I don't know. But I'm just going to mention one reason. There are many. And I'm going to present these as strategies that Satan uses sometimes to induce people to sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We should not be ignorant of our enemy's schemes. We should be aware of the strategies that our enemy uses. If we know his strategy, if we know the schemes that he employs to ensnare us in sin, we will be in a far better position to oppose those strategies and resist them. And like a well-armed, well-trained soldier who knows his enemy's plan, knows his enemy's strategy, we will be better prepared to engage in a spiritual warfare, the spiritual warfare that awaits every single one of us every day. So let's consider in the first place, strategy number one. And this is the only one we're going to look at tonight. Strategy number one. This is one strategy among many that Satan uses. And it's very simply, it's this. Satan aims to strengthen and nourish the love of sin in the heart. That's what he wants to do. He wants to strengthen and nourish the love of sin in your heart. He attempts to lure unsuspecting souls away from the pathway of obedience, and he attempts to confirm them in the habit of sin. And he can succeed in this, he can accomplish this, if he succeeds in weakening our hatred for sin and strengthening the love of sin in our hearts. Now, how does he do this? Well, Satan does this by appealing to the mind and the emotions. He appeals to our minds and he appeals to our emotions or our affections, the things we set our desires on. Because if he can change the way we think about sin, and if he can change the way we feel about sin, then he can induce us to consent to sin. The will, you should know, goes along with the mind and the emotions. People talk about willpower. I'm going to go on a diet and I'm going to lose weight by sheer willpower. Well, you can talk about that. We have some idea what that is. But the truth is, the will is just the follower, the slave of the mind and the emotions. Whatever the mind thinks, the will follows. Whatever the emotions love and desire, the will follows. The will is just the executor of what the mind and the emotions dictate. You know, so this idea that I'm just going to do something by willpower and override my mind and my emotions with my will isn't really correct. And our archenemy knows this. So what he does is he assaults the mind with images and ideas. And he assaults the affections with images and ideas that are designed to strengthen and nourish the love of sin. He dresses sin up and makes it look very attractive. He makes it as attractive and as appealing as he possibly can. This is the very strategy the serpent used in the very first temptation, the prototype temptation. And all other temptations after that follow the same basic pattern, the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Let's turn back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, and let's look at the first seven verses. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The serpent succeeded in drawing our first parents aside from the pathway of obedience to God and into sin by planting and cultivating the love of sin in their hearts. How did he do this? Well, he did it in at least three ways. First of all, he did it by the power of illusion. Secondly, he did it with the promise of gratification. And then thirdly, he did it by the portrayal of sin as virtue. Those three things: power of illusion, the promise of gratification, the portrayal of sin as virtue. Now let's look at each of these three things. First thing is the power of illusion. Satan is a deceiver. He employs deception. He's a liar and the father of lies. And he will mix in just enough truth in his temptation to make his claims seem plausible. There will always be a grain of truth in there. And that's what he does here. And before long, he's got Eve nibbling away at the bait. He is a master at the art of illusion. Hiding the reality of a situation, keeps that bad stuff back here behind his back, and presenting the situation under a false appearance. He employs deliberate concealment. Death. Verse 4. You will not die. That's the part he wants to conceal. And then he deliberately misrepresents sin. Verse 5. God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. Satan aims to make sin appear attractive and appealing. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, put it this way. He presents the bait and hides the hook. I don't think he was the only Puritan that said that. That's a common imagery the Puritans employed. He presents the bait, hides the hook. He's got a bill of goods that he wants to sell you. And he's not particularly choosy about how he's going to do it. He's like an unscrupulous salesman. He paints this picture, a picture of sin, to make it appear appealing and attractive. And his presentation is deliberately one-sided. His presentation is designed to hide from view the losses, the consequences, the pain, the misery of sin. That's the stuff he doesn't want you to see. And buried deep within the temptation is a fatal hook. It's like a poison hook. Buried deep inside. But Satan doesn't want you to see the hook. He'll do his best to cover it up. He just wants you to see this juicy bait, but not the hook.
kind of like my mother when I was not that she's Satan, but my mother when I was like a preschooler. I was this fussy, finicky, anemic kid. I was anemic when I was 4 years old, and I had to take iron pills, nasty things. And my mother, to get eggs, I wouldn't eat eggs, to get eggs, she'd take my chocolate milk, and she'd put raw eggs in my chocolate milk. Yeah. And I'd find them. There's this little membrane. I'd find them every time, looking in that milk. Mom's trying to get the eggs in me. Satan, you know, she was doing it for my good. Satan, he's got a hook that he's trying to hide in the chocolate milk. And Satan will use the drawing power of mystery and intrigue. He'll use the attraction of the unknown to draw you into sin. But once the discovery is made, all the enchantment vanishes like mist. It's gone. And the reality has to be squarely faced. Satan always wants the grass to look greener on the other side of the fence. And he will do anything to make you dissatisfied with where you are right now. It's always better over there. Some situation, that situation is always better. Where you are now, you can't be happy here now. You've got to have that other situation. And so what he does is fills the mind with lies. And he inflames the affections with fantasies. He's a master of fantasy. And he sidetracks you with appearances that have no substance. And if he can do that, he can induce you to sin. By drawing your attention away from objective realities and focusing your attention instead upon images that exist only in your mind. If he can do that, he can induce you to sin. So, when temptation comes knocking at your door, remember the power of illusion. It's just an illusion. And then there's a second way in which sin is made appealing and attractive to us, and that is the promise of gratification. Of course, this is a false promise, but the technique is very effective. Satan comes, and he promises, as he did with our first parents, satisfaction, fulfillment, gratification, happiness. It'll all be yours if you just cheat a little bit. Just take a shortcut. Just indulge yourself a little bit. Notice again how the serpent did this in the garden. Verse 4, the serpent says, "You will not die. God knows in the day you eat, just eat. Because when you do, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil," the promise of gratification. And what is Satan doing here? Satan is just spreading before Eve, displaying before her the sheer pleasure and the intense delight that will be hers if only she would give in to her desires. And this is what Satan does today. He tricks people. He tricks unsuspecting persons into thinking that this gratifying reward awaits them if they will just indulge themselves. He deceives unsuspecting persons into thinking that some good can be obtained by disobedience to God. You disobey God, it's going to be good for you. You're going to really make out well if you disobey God. It's a lie. And he comes along and whispers in your ear, "God's holding out on you. You could be happy in this way. God says you've got to live this way. You could be happy in this way. Happiness is right around the corner. It awaits you. There's a better way. It's a better life for you if you will just compromise a little bit. There's some good, some happiness that can be yours. Some need is being denied you. There's some good to be had by stepping outside the moral and ethical boundary lines which God has set down. Something good can be accomplished by doing this. Don't you see? You got it wrong. You're too principled. You're too straight-laced. You're too scrupulous. You got to loosen up a little bit. And if you did, what pleasure and happiness could be yours?
If only you give in to your desires. That's essentially what he's saying. And he deceives people with the lie that one may sin without consequences. That's a lie. He beguiles people with the lie that sin delivers nothing but pleasure and gratification. If there's anything bad arising from sin, it surely can't be all that great, can't be all that important. Whatever consequences may come from sin surely will be outweighed by the great pleasure and gratification and satisfaction that sin will bring. Surely. And so Satan draws the mind away and he focuses the mind upon false hopes. False hopes. He makes the affections drunk with desire. And he will induce you to sin by holding out the promise of gratification. He just wafts it under your nose. Sin promises to be good, but it's a lie. A lie. Just ask the drug addict. Ask the greedy man who lives for money. Ask the adulterer. They'll tell you. Ask them about the disappointment that comes from sin. Not gratification, but disappointment and misery. They'll tell you how unsatisfied they really are. They'll tell you about their enslavement. Enslavement to something that doesn't really satisfy. They never have enough. They can never get enough. Sin is never as delicious and as satisfying and fulfilling as it promises to be. Proverbs 20, verse 17. Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth is filled with gravel. How would you like it if I had a box sitting up here with a bunch of gravel, a bunch of dirt? I said, come on up and have a mouthful. Mouthful of dirt. That's the reward of sin. It promises to be like a mouthful of sugar. It ends up being like a mouthful of dirt. So with every temptation that comes, remember the promise, the false promise of gratification that comes with it. And then there's a third way in which temptation appeals to us. It's by the portrayal of sin as virtue. When temptation begins to present itself to the mind and the affections and make an entrance into our hearts, rationalization sets in. And the mind begins to reason in such a way so as to excuse sin. Isn't this what Eve did? Almost as soon as she was tempted, she began to be persuaded of the serpent's lies. Notice how she reasons in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree's good for food. And look at it. It's so pretty. It's a delight to the eyes. Not only this, but it can make one wise. Why? This is not a sin to eat from this tree. This is actually a good thing. This is a virtuous thing. Eve was already sinning when her mind began to reason in these unsanctified ways. And her desires began to cloud her better judgment. And the more she rationalized, the more reasons she was coming up with. Why? She didn't just have one reason or two. She had at least three reasons why she should disobey the clear command of God. And she honestly believed that this was a good idea. This is a good thing to do. And don't we sometimes do the same thing? Well, this isn't really sin, we tell ourselves. But this is just a little, it's harmless. It's just a little thing. Why, most people aren't even worried about this. Why am I worried about it? Now, this is one of the things that makes a Christian different from an unbeliever.
isn't it? You know, people would laugh at us if they knew some of the stuff we were tripping over. But that's because these things are sin. These things are not right. And a lot of people in the world, they don't think twice about these things. And then we can start thinking like a world, it's just a little thing. It's not really sin. In fact, most people consider this to be normal behavior. Besides, it's understandable why someone in my situation would behave in this way. My situation's special. I have some extenuating circumstances that are unique. I'm vulnerable right now. I've had a rough time. My situation, if my situation were different, I wouldn't be as tempted as I am. And on the rationalizing goes. One reason after another. One excuse after another. One rationalization follows after another. And sin is extenuated and lessened until it's nothing at all. It's not even sin. It's just a little thing. Besides, nobody knows about it. And I'm not really hurting anybody. This is harmless. That initial insinuation of sin seems innocent enough. Seems innocent. Not even foot in the door. You know your little toe? Sin just wants to get the little toe in the door. Seems innocent, harmless enough. But then sin's going to want more and more and more. It puts its best face on at the start. But it's going to demand more and more from you. When it starts out, it doesn't seem to be all that bad. And after a while, it starts to look pretty good. Sin is good at disguising itself as virtue. Here's some examples. Stinginess and selfishness can be dressed up to look like good stewardship. Right? Lust and greed aren't really lust and greed, it's Christian liberty. Pride isn't really pride. Pride is a concern to be clean and neat. That's not pride. I'm standing up for righteousness. That's not pride. And I'm taking a stand for righteousness. I have a sensitive conscience. It's not pride. It's my sensitive, scrupulous conscience. Pride's got all kinds of disguises. Or someone with a judgmental, critical attitude. No, I'm not judgmental and critical. I'm discerning. Lawlessness and disobedience. I'm not lawless. I'm just concerned to avoid legalism. I don't want to be a legalist. That wasn't anger you sensed about me. I wasn't angry. I was just being firm. Unbelief, cynicism, and a lack of enthusiasm. Oh, that's mature wisdom. Oppression and intimidation. Oh, that's good leadership. Stubbornness and unteachableness. Oh, that's my commitment to principle. Ambition and envy is really concern for the glory of God. Fear and cowardice are really prudence, sanctified caution. You know, we have to be careful here. And brothers and sisters, our minds are dark enough. Our hearts are dark enough and sinful enough. We can justify almost anything. We have the capability. Sin perverts judgment. Sin confuses the mind so that after a while, disobedience looks like virtue. And how we need to cry to God for wisdom that we will see clearly and not fool ourselves. And so here is the power of temptation. This is why we are sometimes so easily drawn aside to sin. These are some of the things that our enemy does to draw us into sin. He dresses sin up to make it look pretty and desirable and noble. This is how he presents the bait and hides the hook that's buried deep within. He does it by the power of illusion, the promise of gratification, and the portrayal of sin as virtue. And you have to admit, These are pretty effective strategies. They work pretty well.
Because we're not going to fight an enemy who disguises himself. We're not going to hate something that promises us happiness. We're not going to resist something that we're telling ourselves is good and innocent and excusable. Had Adam and Eve even had a tiny glimpse of the sheer misery that they and their posterity would undergo by their disobedience, they never, never, never would have eaten the fruit. But it's because they didn't see what was coming. They thought it a little thing. And if we would but stop and think and remind ourselves of the indescribable misery that we invite by our sin, we would flee from temptation. And thanks be to God that we will never know, those of us that really are in Christ, that we will never know the consequences of our sin because Christ knew it for us. He experienced it for us. We'll never know it because Jesus endured it for us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He became our substitute. And he was punished in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thanks be to God that the second Adam didn't behave like the first Adam. He overcame temptation. He stood the test in the wilderness. Satan came with his temptations. And our Lord Jesus Christ withstood. He overcame the power of illusion. There was that illusion of kingly dominion that would be his apart from the cross. And he overcame it. And thanks be to God that our Lord Jesus Christ overcame the false promise of gratification by refusing to turn those stones into bread. And thanks be to God that our Lord Jesus Christ overcame the portrayal of sin by refusing to cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. If our Lord had taken the bait and swallowed the hook, both he and we would have suffered eternally. We would have suffered the consequences forever. But to quote Brooks again, and he's speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "The devil's fire fell upon wet tinder." Devil came along with his fire, and Satan had nothing in him. It fell upon wet tinder. I was trying to burn some wet tinder today in my fireplace, and it didn't burn as well as the dry stuff. Likewise, Satan is going to show us the bait. He's going to hide the hook. He knows just what bait to use to lure you into sacrificing your integrity. He knows just what to do. And he will appeal to your particular weaknesses. Yours are not the same as mine, and vice versa. He will appeal to your particular weaknesses so that he might have something in you. He wants to get a hook in you. You remember John 14, verse 30? Jesus said, "The ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me." What a wonderful thing to say. Satan has nothing in me. Doesn't have a hook in me. He wants to get a hook in you so that he will have something in you, so that he will be able to strengthen and nourish the love of sin in your heart. He wants you to be addicted to the habit of sin. So I ask you, what is the sin which so easily entangles you? What is it? Is it passion? Anger? Fear? Are you fearful about things? Unbelieving? Lust? Bodily appetites crying out, feed me, gratify me? Pride? There are certain sins that so easily entangle us. And too often, we easily comply with the enemy's strategies. So what are we to do? Well, I got four counsels, just briefly, four counsels to give you to help you. And they're there on your sheet. Counsel number one, Stay as far away from sin as you possibly can. And what I mean by that is some temptations can be avoided. Romans 13 and 14. Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14. Here's some good counsel from Paul. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We're going to have enough temptations coming our way. We don't need to make provision for the flesh. If you've got a problem controlling what you eat, then don't bring things in the house. You have a problem controlling what you put in your mouth, don't bring things in your house that will make you stumble. Don't justify it because you're having company. If you have a problem with what you let in at the eye gate, well, then get some good blocking software for your computer. Or put the computer in a room or a place where there's going to be other people around. Be accountable as far as the history on your computer. Be careful about what you view on TV. Don't surf. Don't sit there with the remote surfing, looking for images. Stay away from the book rack at the store. If you have a difficult time getting up to meet God in the morning, don't stay up so late the night before. Go to bed earlier so you get enough sleep. Put the alarm clock on the other side of the room. Do it. Don't leave it there on the table next to you where you can just boom, hit the snooze alarm. Put it on the other side of the room and get an alarm that keeps going. It doesn't just ring like eight times and stop. Get one that keeps going. If you tend to become angry with your spouse and argue and fight, load your conscience with the Word of God. Texts like Proverbs 17:14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Much easier to when the first drops come out, to stop those drops, than it is when you got a gushing torrent and you're trying to stop it. Proverbs 20, verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Load your conscience with texts like that. If you have difficulty controlling the use of the credit card, don't go out window shopping. Leave the credit card at home so you can't use it. Make no provision for the flesh. Put on Christ. Get away from the bait. Stay as far away from it as you can. You know your thing. You know your weakness. So take this and apply it to yourself, whatever you need to do. And then a second counsel. Remember that the sweetness of sin is bitter and short-lived in the last analysis. The sweetness of it is bitter and it's very short-lived in the last analysis. Proverbs 9 and verse 13, I think it is. Proverbs 9 and verse 13, the woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. And notice this imagery. She sits at the doorway of her house, on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet. There's the lie. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Think of the outcome. Think of the outcome of Esau's meal. Think of the outcome of Israel's quails. And think of the outcome of Adonijah's attempt to usurp the throne from his father. Sin is sweet at first, it's always bitter at last. It pleases at first, it pains at last. It's like the flip side of God's chastening. Hebrews 12:11 says, "All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness." Conversely, sin is a converse of that. Sin, for the moment, seems not to be sorrowful, but joyful. And yet afterwards, it yields bitter, bitter fruit. So don't buy into the illusion. The illusion of temptation. Look beyond it. Look at the reality. And may God grant you, may God grant me, may God grant all of us the eyes to see the ugly reality that lies behind every sin. And hate it with a holy hatred. And then a third counsel. Remember that sin will produce the saddest, most harmful losses a person can ever know. If it runs its course, that's what it will do. Psalm 63, verse 3. "Thy loving kindness," the psalmist said, "thy loving kindness is better than life." Of all the losses you can know, I mean, what kind of loss? It can be financial losses, loss of health, loss of limbs, loss of loved ones. There's all kinds of losses we can endure. But of all the losses you can know, can you think of anything worse than losing God's favor? And that's what sin leads to. It leads to the loss of divine favor. It leads to the loss of divine comfort. It leads to the loss of joy. It leads to the loss of peace. The loss of divine influences by which our souls are strengthened. In some cases, it leads to loss of usefulness in God's kingdom. And in some cases, even leads to the loss of one's soul. Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And you can be sure of it that Satan isn't going to come along advertising the losses. "Well, if you sin like this, here's all the bad things that are going to happen to you." You know, like those ads that have the fine print so fine you can't even read it. And the person says it so fast that I think they use some kind of sampling software. So they cram all the words and you can't even hardly understand them. It's just to meet the law, you know. And Satan isn't going to come along even with that, telling you the side effects. These pharmaceutical companies, they have to tell you about the side effects. And sometimes the side effects they're telling you about is longer than the commercial itself. Satan's not even going to do that. He's not going to advertise the horrible losses that you will incur by your sin. And your sinful heart isn't going to be quick to recognize them either. Or think about them. You're going to put those thoughts out of your mind. Every sin aims at death. That's what it's after. It's not aiming just to hurt you a little bit. You know, a little cut on the finger, a little shot in the arm. It's aiming for death. It aims to rip you up and destroy you. That's what it's after. Every sin has potentially fatal consequences. No matter how small it may seem to be, no matter how innocent it may seem to be, its aim is to separate you from God forever and utterly rip you up and destroy you and bring you at last to the place of everlasting destruction. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, "The soul that sins will die." Why do we so often act as though the wages of sin is happiness? And I want to say to those of you who are here tonight, you are not Christians, and you don't know Jesus Christ, and your soul is not safe in Jesus Christ. Hear this. Every sin aims to destroy you. That's what it's after. And you can fool around and play around and toy around with sin and think, "It's no big deal. I can get away with this. That guy, those Christians, they're all uptight about sin. Baloney sin. I can do this and it doesn't matter." You're fooling yourself. Every sin aims to destroy you. Every sin aims to take you to hell. Every sin aims to separate you forever, forever from the favor of God. That's what it's after. And that's why you need the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cover sin. Only the cross of Jesus Christ can break the power, the enslaving power of sin in your life. And you need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to trust in Him. You need to believe in Him and come to Him. Lest your sin bring everlasting condemnation upon your soul. But then I have a fourth counsel. This is the last counsel. Let God's love for you in Christ kill your love for sin. Think about this. Let God's love for you in Christ kill your love for sin. Let God's love for you in Christ dry up your lust. Like a big sponge, soak it up, dry it up, and get rid of it. Let God's love for you in Christ displace every evil inclination in your affections, every drop of love for sin that you have in your heart. Let the love of Christ dry it up and displace it. Let the love of Christ be so big in your sight. And let the love of Christ prevail so much in your affections that it crowds everything else out. Almost like you can't see anything else except the love of Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had that kind of a sight of the love of Christ for us? Where the love of Christ was so overwhelming and so big in my eyes, I couldn't see anything else. Just that. And then when the temptation comes and it tries to insinuate itself, I would be so overwhelmed with the love of Christ that I would push it out and be ashamed that I could be drawn aside like things like that. Overwhelmed with the love of Christ. May you see in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ God's unflagging determination to come from heaven to earth to save you. Did you ever think about the incarnation? Like, why would God become a man? Why would He go through all that? Well, that tells us something about God's deep, intense, unflagging desire to come and rescue sinners. That's why He became a man. Here is this great God who made us and made the heavens and the earth. And He has mercy upon sinners. He sends His Son to die for them. The desire of God to save sinners is overwhelming if we would just think about it. We see it in the sufferings, the sufferings that Jesus endured on the cross. In the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, there we see the all-conquering love of God. He's determined. He's going to have a people. Look what He goes through. Look what He does to rescue them from their sins. That's how much God wants to save. He's not a stingy God who's just up there in heaven. And we have to do all these things. And if we don't do it right, He's just there ready to. That's not what God is like. Sometimes that's what we think He's like. He's not a loving God. He's kind of a stingy, mean, miserly God. He's not. He wants to save sinners. And if only we had such large views of the love of God in Jesus Christ, that sin would be ugly in our sight and vile. And distressing. If when we see the love of God in Christ, if we see it in its largeness, if we see it as we ought to, then whatever sweets that sin would bring along to us, they would be bitter in our mouths. Bitter beyond description. You'll see nothing virtuous about sin in the bright white light of the love of God in Christ. And the ugliness of sin will grip us with horror. Would that God would make us ashamed that we would see anything attractive or virtuous about sin. Would that God would make us ashamed that we could turn away from the Lord to embrace sin. Would that God would help us with the first turnings away. And you know when you're doing it in your heart. If you got a holy monitor by the grace of God on your heart, you know when you're turning away May God make us ashamed to turn away and choose sin over him.
Well, may the Lord bless these considerations to help us resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are in an intense, fierce spiritual warfare. Father, some of us have learned some things in the warfare. We've suffered wounds and we paid a price. Some of us have lost limbs. But Father, none of us are as skilled as we need to be, skilled as we ought to be. We thank you for the promise of Scripture that we're able to stand firm and strong, not in our own strength, but in your strength, in your might. You've told us to do so. Thank you for the spiritual armor that you give to us. We're thankful that our Lord Jesus Christ upholds us and sustains us, and that we have the promise that none will snatch us out of his hand. None will snatch us out of the Father's hand. And yet, Father, we must fight. You've told us in the Scriptures that those who live according to the flesh must die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Father, please help us. Help us, Father, to think rightly about sin. May we not live in a fantasy world, but help us, Father, to see clearly, to live in touch with reality. Father, grant that we might resist temptation. Give us more of the firmness, more firmness in temptation, even like our Lord Jesus Christ had. Father, help us, strengthen us to the end that we might stand firm for your truth, that we might not bring shame or reproach upon your name, and that we might not gamble with the loss of our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.